And it's great that this little series that we've been doing has been based on the Psalms. I love that because the Psalms themselves are a collection of poetry and songs. Some people know the Psalms as the Bible's songbook. And as a songbook, they're significant to us, the church, aren't they? So whether biblical scholar J.J. Stuart Perrin said that no single book of Scripture, not even the New Testament, has perhaps ever taken such a hold on the heart of Christendom. And it's true, isn't it? The Psalms take a hold of our hearts. Whether you know your Bible from cover to cover or you know just a little bit, I can almost certainly guarantee that that little bit that you know will be a psalm. You'll know something like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." They get in, don't they? They get in. The Psalms are significant. And for us as individuals and for us, the church, they are testimony to the reality that no matter what we are going through, great pain or triumph, love or loss, first days or last, that we will be singing. It's one of the incredible things about the church that no matter what we're going through, no matter where we are, we will be singing. I kind of thought about that this morning as we had a baptism at church. And we did that peculiar thing that you sing the Aaronic blessing. Like, I've never walked into somewhere else before and they've been like, "Welcome." Like, that's never happened. But yet we baptize a child into the church, welcome them. And then we do this bizarre thing that we all sing around and sing effectively, "Welcome, bless this child." It's bizarre, isn't it? But no matter what we're going through, we will be singing. The Psalms are achingly beautiful, painfully honest, raw, personal, and visionary. And they're worship. Their worship. Alec Motier, who's a Bible commentator, wrote that the Psalms are written by people who knew a lot less about God than we do and loved him a lot more than we do. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, the psalmists, the people that wrote these passages of Scripture, they never knew the reality of the cross. They didn't know that Jesus actually went through with the plan. They never got to see or hear that he rose again from the dead. They never got to read his teaching as we do today. They never got to see his way in the way that we do today. They didn't ever know that he performed the miracles that he performed. They didn't ever get to see any of that. They didn't get to see the church filled with the Spirit and launched out, propelled out into the world, changing the world as it goes. They didn't ever get to see that. And yet, look at the way that they write. So full of insight, so full of beauty and all out love for God. So what is it that they saw that we don't? What did they know that we don't? And what can we learn from them when it comes to talking about worship? Well, the overarching theme of that passage that you have in your hands and we've just read tonight is longing. It's written all over the passage, the language and the terminology that's used, a longing to be in the place of praise and a longing for God. And the thing is that we all know something about longing, don't we? We all know what it is to long for something, for someone, for an experience. We all know what it is to long. When I was in primary school, all I wanted was a Nintendo, right? I longed for a Nintendo, right? It was everything. It was the apple of my eye. You know, whenever you're at that age too, when somebody does have a Nintendo, you might not even like them, but you spend an inordinate amount of time at their house because they've got a Nintendo, right? I wanted a Nintendo when I was in primary school. Now, Mom and Dad couldn't afford to get us a Nintendo. So, you know, I was heartbroken about this, devastated. And then the next thing, they released the Game Boy. And it's like basically a Nintendo, but way cheaper. And you can hold it in your hands and you don't have to plug it into your TV and all that. And so I was like, ding, ding, I'm getting a Game Boy, right? And so what I did at that stage was the same that I did with everything really at that point in my life, which was I hatched a plan, right? And usually that turned out that I did some sort of bargaining deal with my mom and dad. And the deal that I tried to sell to my mom and dad was, if I save up half, you'll pay the other half, right? And to my surprise, they agreed. Now, at that point, a Game Boy was 70 quid, and my pocket money was £1.50 a week, right? So I don't know whether they decided that there's no way David is ever going to save 35 quid, right? But in my mind, if you know anything about me, the second that happened, I'm thinking, challenge accepted, right? So I'm up for this. So I'm saving. I'm persuading Mum and Dad to go to Nanny and Granda's house as often as possible so I can get a wee fiver slipped, you know that? So I'm saving, but even that isn't cutting it. It's like I'm still not there. And then one day I come in from school and Mum says, put your coat under the stairs, put it away. So I go to put my coat under the stairs and there I see it. And as I'm putting my coat up, I glance to my right and I see a Quality Street tin full of cash, right? Full of cash, like pound coins, just full of it, right? And I'm thinking, all right. Now, slight problem. On the front of that Quality Street tin were the words in block capitals, PWA Collection, Leprosy Mission, right? Now, one might think, as you know, a primary school kid, that looking at that sign, right, the PWA are terrifying enough as it is, right? But the Leprosy Mission, right? One might think that a decent person thinks, no, you couldn't take from that. But I did. I stole from the Leprosy Mission. It was the most trouble I ever got in my whole life. I was like, you know, about a week later, I'm like, Mom and Dad, I've saved my 35 quid. And they're like, where the heck did he get all this money from? And then they see the tin under the stairs and see that, like, it's greatly depleted of its £1 coins. And I'm like, absolutely dead. I have to put it all back in and put in everything that I had saved to that point. The most trouble I've ever been in. And at this point, you're working out just how big a miracle grace has been in my life, right? I mean, you might have done some pretty crummy things in your life, but I'll bet you didn't steal from people afflicted with leprosy, right? I did. That's how low it gets. Because the thing is, we all know what it is to have a longing in your life. We all know what it is to have a longing. Mine was a Game Boy at that point in my life. But the problem is that sometimes the longings are in the wrong direction. We all know what it is to long, but sometimes they're in the wrong direction. They hurt us. They hurt others. Our longings, otherwise known as our want and our need, can often lead or mislead us to try and fill the hole with stuff, experiences, and relationships, can't they? We cross oceans for them when you think about it. We're kept up at night worrying, longing, in desperation for the things that we want. But ultimately, for most of us, those things have left us broken, abandoned, and disappointed. They've knocked the wind out of our sails. And they've caused the world around us to become a little bit of a blur. And all the while, what we're really looking for is relationship with Jesus, because we were created for that and we're made for worship. Longing in our heart is healthy as long as it's in the right direction, right? And the psalmist had his in the right direction. This is what he said: my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. You see, he longed for the living God, and he found him in the place of praise. So what is it that he knew that we don't? Well, I think we can read three things tonight as we are on this topic of worship that we can read from Psalm 84. And the first is this: it's that worship is the place of focus. Worship is the place of focus. I wonder if any of you have ever been on a pilgrimage of any type. Apparently, according to Google, about 100 million people around the world will take part in some form of pilgrimage every single year. So that could be some of the big ones, like the pilgrimage to Mecca, which is like millions of people take part in that one. Or it could be other low-key ones, like the Santiago or the Camino de Santiago, which is that walk kind of through Spain that lots of people do as well. Or maybe the closest thing you've ever come to a pilgrimage is following Northern Ireland to the Euros, or as you get ready to go to the World Cup. Maybe that's feeling a bit like a pilgrimage, right? Now, I couldn't tell you about being on a pilgrimage because I've never been on one. But the closest thing I can think of at this stage in my life has been our family holidays whenever we were children, right? Now, family holidays for us most of the time looked like Costa del Port Ballantre. But thankfully, every now and then, we went a little bit further. And what I'm thinking about in this case is holidays to France, right? And what that actually looked like was all of us and all of our stuff packed into the back of a Ford Escort driving from Belfast to France, right? So there was far too many of us in a Ford Escort. There was far too much stuff. It was far too warm. Dad got lost far too many times. We fell out with each other constantly, and it was utterly brilliant. Have any of you guys had an experience like that with family things before? Now, the thing is about those journeys are, I don't remember anything about the journey. I don't remember anything about the roads. I don't remember anything about things that we passed or saw. And we're talking about 24 hours of journeying in a car. I don't remember a single thing that we passed on those roads. But I remember lots about the soundtrack, right? I remember lots about the soundtrack. At that stage, the first time we went, it was whatever Dad wanted to play. Now, we all know he has appalling taste in music, right? So for 24 hours straight of a journey, we're listening to Amy Grant, okay? I mean, lots of you don't even know who Amy Grant is. That's a good thing. Don't Spotify it. It's not worth it. But I could probably sing every line to lots of those songs now, and I've never listened to them since. I could probably recount the song Baby, Baby to you now, right? Because that's what we listened to the whole way on the journey. And then the second time we went to France, by that stage I was a bit older. I had a Walkman of my own, so I was listening to my own tunes. And at that stage, I am ashamed to admit, choice number one, the Top Gun soundtrack, right? Choice number two, Michael Jackson, Dangerous, okay? And I listened to those two. Now, not only did I do that, I did that annoying thing that people do. Earphones in, singing full pelt, right? Just singing, Dangerous, like all the way there, like full tilt for 24 hours. Because the thing is, in life, when you're on a journey, the soundtrack is important, isn't it? My wife, Joy, and I were kind of laughing after Elle was born because Elle was born in the Ulster Hospital and we were in the home from home unit. And whenever she was born, we were kind of talking the next day about it and all that sort of stuff. And Joy kind of turned at one point and went, Dave, at one point last night, did the song, If You Like Pina Coladas, come on the radio? Am I imagining things? And I was like, yes, it did come on. And forever, that song for us will always be affiliated with Elle's birth. And when you think about it, right, lots of the significant experiences of your life, you can probably remember the soundtrack, the thing that was playing in the background when you were there. And most Bible commentators agree that the writer of Psalm 84 was on a journey. They were most likely on a pilgrimage to something like the Feast of Tabernacles, and they couldn't wait to get there. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, for they are ever praising you. In other words, blessed are those who are already there. Blessed are those who've made it already. I long to be there. Blessed are those who've made it already. And so this Psalm 84 that we're reading tonight is essentially their pilgrim song. Essentially, it's their song from the road. It's their soundtrack. And as we read their song, it's so obvious that they couldn't wait to get there. They couldn't wait to worship God. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now, to understand what they're saying, you need to understand that the word lovely doesn't mean the same as we think the word lovely means, okay? The word is actually better translated as beloved. Now you begin to get the gist of what they're saying. How beloved is your dwelling place, God. I yearn and I ache for your house. And then he goes on. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. But what is all this chat of birds about, okay? I know that's what you're thinking. Well, the psalmist longs so much to be at the place of worship, to make it to the house of God, that he's jealous of the sparrow who's got a nest there. Longs to be there so much, he's jealous of the birds that are nesting in the roof. That's how much he longs for the place of praise. And the thing is, the place of praise was beloved, not because of the building. No matter how beautiful a building might be, the place was beloved not because of the building, but because of whose is the house. The place is beloved not because of the house, but because of whose was the house. I have nothing but brilliant memories of our time as kids growing up in around my nanny and granda's house in Londonderry. Two urn gardens. It was this tiny end terrace house, just as you kind of enter Londonderry. And I have nothing but brilliant memories of kind of mucking about out in the backyard or running around and wrecking granda's roses or messing about in his greenhouse or kind of walks around the corner to the chippy to eat for tea or the seemingly never-ending stream of people coming through the front door in their house every single day. I have nothing but incredible memories of those times in that house. And then a number of years ago, my nanny died. My granda didn't take so well, so it became quite apparent that he wasn't going to be going home to that house. And so there started the process of packing up his stuff and moving it out and shifting some of it on and all of that sort of thing. And I remember really vividly going to the house in that period. And the experience couldn't have been any more different than the ones I remembered as a child. All of the life and the color had went out of the house because of the house, the people who owned the house were no longer there. Psalmist longs for the house, not because of how beautiful or grand or anything that it is, but because of whose is the house. And all of the life and the color that is in this place is not here because of this building. No matter how amazing this building might be, no matter how great a resource it might be, no matter how amazing that worship space might be in there, all of the life and the color that is in this place is not because of the house, it's because of whose is the house. And we need to make worship a place of focus in our lives because of who it is who meets us here. It needs to become a place of focus because of who it is who meets us here. The psalmist is jealous of the sparrow, not just because they have a home in the house of God, but because, as the passage says, that home is a place near the altar. Well, what does that mean? Well, the altar was the place of sacrifice in the churches of those times, where sins were dealt with, where people were set free. So what's he saying to us? We don't have an altar anymore. We've got Jesus. He took that place when he went to the cross. The psalmist is saying that worship is the place of focus because it's the place where we put the cross in focus, the place of sacrifice, of sorrow and love, the place of mercy and grace, the place of worship where Jesus is in focus. You know, in the book of Luke, after the parable of the Good Samaritan, the next little kind of section is that Jesus goes to Mary and Martha's house. And those of you that are home group leaders, some of you here tonight are home group leaders, or maybe you've led one before, will know that familiar feeling on the day of your home group, right? So say it's a Wednesday night, you'll know that feeling of like bombing it home from work and the house is a tip and you've almost certainly got that space, probably under the stairs, where you just like lob everything in under the stairs, right? And then eventually like everyone arrives that night and they're like, oh my goodness, your house is so tidy. And you're like, yeah, do not go into that cover. There's going to be some sort of like coat explosion will happen on you, right? Because that's what we do. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to Martha's house. So the King of Kings is coming to your house. So what do? You go mad to kind of trying to tidy up and prepare and get ready. And that's what Martha does. She goes into overdrive. Meanwhile, Mary, who is her sister, well, she just sits at Jesus' feet. That's what the passage says. She just sits at his feet and she listens to him. And Martha actually gets annoyed about it, that she's not helping out. And this is what it says in the Bible. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. You see, right here in Martha's house, we're watching Martha display a way of life. Busy, tidying, cleaning, preparing, hosting, getting on with it, way of life. But Mary has a way to life. Mary has a way to life. And she's looking right at him, and she's listening to him. She's got Jesus in focus. I wonder sometimes if we're so busy looking after the house that we miss whose house it is. So busy taking care of business, serving, tidying, cracking on with the stuff that we miss the one whose house this is. Jesus is here with us tonight. He promises to be so, and this is the place where we make him the focus of our gaze. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Because worship is the place of focus, but second, worship comes alive on the road. So the writer of Psalm 84 is on a journey. We've already established that. And as we know in life, journeys can be a difficult thing. There are nearly always challenges, and the bottom line is that most of the time, stuff happens on the road. So in the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, where is it that the man gets beaten and robbed? It's on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Or if you took some of the big journeys of this world, like I'm thinking somebody like Sir Ranulph Fiennes, who reached both the North and the South Poles, what was the cost? Well, fingers and toes lost to frostbite along the way. In fact, there's stories of him dremeling off some of his frostbitten fingers in the shed in his backyard at home afterwards. Where he climbed Mount Everest at age 65. There's a challenge to the 65-year-olds in here. Or when I'm thinking about somebody like Ed Stafford, who walked all 6,000 miles of the Amazon River, 9 million steps, 200,000 mosquito bites, 600 wasp stings, 6 pairs of boots, and a dozen scorpion stings is what it took to get there. Or maybe we're just talking about the travails of our own lives, new jobs and lost jobs, new relationships and the ones that fell apart, good health and ill, new parents and burying parents. The reality is, on the journey of life, stuff happens on the road, doesn't it? And this is what the psalmist writes. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. You see, to get to where they wanted to go, they had to travel through the valley of Baca. Now, some translations, maybe the one you've got tonight, translate that as the Valley of Weeping. But most commentators now understand that to be a little bit different, okay? They take Baca actually to be translated as balsam trees. The words would have been very similar in that time. So Baca meant balsam trees. Now, balsam trees, I found out from Google, have two key characteristics. The first is that they tend to grow in very arid places. The second is that they weep sap. They grow in arid places and they weep sap. So what's the psalmist saying? He's saying that to get where they wanted to go, they're going to be walking through a place of real dryness, through the valley of weeping. They're going to be walking through a time of dryness, through the valley of weeping. And the thing about life is that stuff happens on the road, stuff that's painful. We'll go through seasons of dryness. I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any time, you've known periods of dryness in your life. And almost certainly we'll go through periods where we know what it is to feel like we're in a valley of weeping. I was out for coffee with somebody this week and they were sharing about a particularly painful life experience that they'd had in their life. And we were kind of talking about different things and then we got on to talking about worship. And this person said, whenever we were talking about it, they said that, you know, when it comes to worship, it's just still too raw. It's just still too raw. And the thing is, for so many of us, we know that feeling, don't we? We know the feeling where we just can't go there. It's just too raw. It's just too painful. So in the eye of the storm, it's just too painful to sing. You give and you take away. In a time of uncertainty around our work or family life or stuff that we're going through, it's just too hard to sing. All of my ambition, hopes and plans, I place them into your hands. It's just too difficult. It's too raw. But the thing is, if you're feeling raw today or any day, then you've come to the right place. Because worship comes alive on the road. And as we choose to worship God, however we can, even if it's just a whisper, even if it's just the kind of posture of your heart to say, I will worship you, God, even though I can barely get the words out, I will worship you, I will surrender, I will submit, even though I don't feel like it, even though it hurts, I will. Then what we do is that we cultivate a faith which dares to dig blessing out of hardship. Psalm 84 said, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. You see, even in the dry places of this life, the heart of worship makes it to be a place of springs. But more than that, the next line, autumn rains also cover it with pools. You see, when we worship God on the road, we cultivate a faith that digs blessing out of great hardship. But sometimes, just sometimes, God sends the rain. Sometimes God sends the rain and whole areas of life come to life. The Message translated the next verse, verse 5, more beautifully than I could ever say it, when it said, and blessed are all of those in whom you live, whose lives become roads you travel. Whose lives become roads you travel. You know, the Psalms contain some of the most raw, real, and painful lines of scripture. And so often I find that our lives look most like the sorts of roads that Jesus would travel in the words, songs, prayers, tears, utterances of those who are going through great challenge. We're obviously going through challenge as a family at the moment. It's been a really difficult time for us. And obviously Charlotte is still in hospital and will be for a while. And the main way that we've been staying in touch, because it's been quite difficult because everybody's kind of got their own lives going on, and the main way that we've been staying in touch is in a group text message that we've got. And that used to be full of all sorts of funny stuff, baby pictures, stories, videos, all of that sort of stuff. But the reality is, over the last couple of weeks, that's been quite a painful read. It's been a pretty painful watch. And as a younger brother, it's especially hard to watch your big sister go through some really, really painful things in her life. And so the text message kind of goes each day, kind of updating us, how's Charlotte, what's going on, how are you, Esther, is there anything we can do, can we pray, what can we do? And it's kind of been like this over the last number of weeks. And then on Saturday of last week, Phil messages in after talking about what was going on and what we could pray for and how difficult the stuff was. Phil messages in, and this is what he says. As excruciating as this is to watch, I'm going to have to start writing down the number of times God has answered my prayers this week. And that's it, isn't it? That's what it looks like. In the hardest places, in the driest places, in the valley of weeping, in the hardest times of life, it is the attitude that says, even though this is uncertain, even though it hurts, even though I don't know where it goes, God, I will worship you. I will give thanks. I will thank you for the prayers that you've answered. You know, your life is the road that Jesus travels. And when we offer worship in every circumstance of this life, we find strength in our weakness, refreshment when we're dry, transformation when he sends the rain, and the promise of his presence at the end of the journey. Because worship is about the promise of his presence. Martin Luther once said this, at home, in my own home, there is no warmth or vigor in me, but in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. In the church, when the multitude is gathered, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. You know, worship is the place where fires are kindled again because of his presence there. This is the place where God is. Psalm 22 says, but you are holy, you who inhabit the praises of Israel. And Psalm 84 that we're reading says exactly the same thing. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For, which you can kind of better understand as the word, because the Lord God is a sun and a shield, the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. Now, to understand what he's saying there, you need to understand what the term doorkeeper meant. That was a role back in those days, right? So you had doorkeepers. It was like an official title. But that's not what this word means. It's used elsewhere. That's not the same word. This term actually means more like somebody who literally physically stands in the doorway. They stand in the threshold between inside and out. In other words, standing right at the back. In standing room only, somewhere between the inside and the outside. The psalmist is saying, I'd rather be in standing room only at the back of the house of the Lord than in front row seats anywhere else. Why? Well, he answers straight away, because God is here. And so what does that mean? Well, the next line, he bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. I'd rather be in standing room only in the house of God because he's here. And when God is here, there is life. So what does life look like? Well, the psalmist says favor and honor. But again, we can probably better understand those now as grace and glory. Grace, the smile of God. And glory, the beauty of God's Spirit. It radiates from everything that he is. That's what's here tonight. The smile of God and the beauty that radiates from all that he is. The psalmist would make great journey, would navigate challenge, dryness, and weeping to get to the place of worship, only to get the worst seats, in fact, not even seats, standing room only, in the doorway between inside and out, right at the back, just inside the room. Why? Because God is here and his presence meets us here. And God's presence has met you here today. I don't know if you know it. I don't know if you've sensed it. I don't know if you've been longing for it. But God's presence is here with us tonight. And our church and so many people here today, I only know a fraction of your stories here tonight, but so many people here today bear witness to how where he is, there is life, and how they've found it in the place of worship. Freedom from habits and lifestyles and addictions and hurts. Healing from physical and emotional stuff. People meeting Jesus for the first time or the 50th time. Dead parts of lives coming to life have all happened in this place because where his presence is, there's life. This worship, it's not about buildings. It's not about songs or worship wars. It's not about traditions. It's not about how we do what we do or where we do it. Worship is the place of focus that comes alive on the road of your life, and it's the promise of his presence when we get there. C.S. Lewis just as we close tonight. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, said that the psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. And the challenge tonight that I would utter to you, as I just asked James E. and the guys to kind of start to make their way forward as we get ready to move into worship, the challenge tonight is, what do you care about? If you're being honest with yourself, what do you care about? What are you longing for in your life? As I was preparing for this through the week, I kind of realized a number of things. The first is that you can't tell anybody to long for something. It's not possible. It's like telling somebody to love somebody or love something. You can't do it. It's there or it's not. You can't tell people what to long for, but certainly you can change the path of what they're, of their longing. And I think there's some people here tonight and you are longing for God. You have been for some time, whether it's the result of the experiences of your life or it's where you find yourself. You are longing for God. And so as we come to worship in a minute, we're going to pray for God's presence to encounter you tonight, to encounter your heart, and for you to experience it at the end of the journey. But equally tonight, I think there's probably some people, and you've been longing, but if you're honest, all of those longings have been in the wrong direction. They've been longing after relationships, the right job, a better house, a bit more money, whatever it is, experiences. And they have become the focus of your gaze. And I believe tonight that God can come and rewire that longing, that he can redirect your path, that he can change the direction of your longing tonight. And if that's you and you realize actually that something else has got your gaze, then we want to pray for you tonight. But finally, I think there's a third group of people tonight. And for them, I think longing has become something that's like, God, I can give you this. I can give you this amount of my heart, but this part, I can't give you that. Probably because of experiences in life, disappointment, frustration, hurt, anger. Some part of you tonight has shut yourself down, has shut part of your life off to God and has said, God, I can give you stuff, but I can't give you that. And you know, the interesting thing to me as we read this tonight is that, well, what do you do with that? Well, actually, I think the example is right in the passage that we read tonight. You know, that passage was written by a group of people called the Sons of Korah. They wrote 11 of the 150 Psalms, right? And most of them are memorable, like big hitter ones, okay? They're like the ones you could remember. Like tonight's, better is one day in your courts, right? You've probably heard that one before. Or things like, my God is our strength and refuge, an ever-present help in trouble. You've probably heard that. Or as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. And you've heard those ones. They wrote those. And the thing about that group of people is that their forefathers all those years ago, they had a role in the tabernacle, right? But when the tabernacle moved, all the stuff had to move. And these guys' role was the kind of inner sanctum. It was like the holiest part of the church. And their responsibility was things like the altar and the lampstand, right? Most of these things were gold. They were heavy. And because they were holy, they couldn't just put them on carts whenever they got moved. They had to physically carry them. Can you imagine how heavy those things were? And eventually these people get fed up with that stuff and they look at what the priests are doing and they're thinking, I want to do their job. I don't want to do this one, right? And so they rise up. There's 250 of them. And at the time, Moses and Aaron are the priests. They rise up and they say, actually, we're challenging your priesthood. We want your job. And Moses prays and he says to God, God, look, if I'm the right man for the job, if I'm truly the right person and these people are wrong, then you got to do something. The Bible says in the book of Numbers that what happens next is just unbelievable, that the ground literally splits. These people are swallowed by the ground and the ground covers them over alive. It's like some form of earthquake happens just like that. These people were the sons of Korah's forefathers. Seven generations pass, nothing happens, it's silent. And then eventually Samuel is from that line. And then after Samuel, David appoints a bunch of these people in the temple. And from them come these guys because they had incredible gifts in music and choral arrangement and singing. And we're reading their song tonight. And of all of the songs that they wrote, what's the key theme? Longing. But longing for who? Longing for the same God that all those years ago swallowed their fathers up. And so people come and they say, God, I'm disappointed with you. I'm hurt. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. And I can't ever give that back to you because of something that's happened in my life. You want to know what you do? That's exactly what you do. You turn back it to God, these people who had known hurt because of some of the things that God had done at some point in their past, had turned back their very longing to the one that had done them.